It's Christmas Eve, man. It's gone by fast. You know, if you're tracking the calendar, 2017 and 2018 both have longer than normal Christmas to Thanksgiving to Christmas windows. So Thanksgiving is happening early this year. It happens early in 2018, and so the window is longer. So I somehow thought that this would feel like a really long time in between Thanksgiving and Christmas, but it has gone by just as fast as it has every other year. And so tomorrow's Christmas. Today's Christmas Eve, and if you're part of our church, you know that one of our traditions is for us to do a Christmas Eve service. And we normally do that in the evening, usually around 5 o'clock. And this year, because Christmas Eve is on a Sunday, we're not doing it at night. We're doing it this morning. And so our commitment or our desire is to worship together on Christmas Eve. And so this year, it's at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock. And I'm glad that you're here with us. One of the things that I do at Christmas Eve usually is we walk back through the Advent series, and we talk a little bit about what we learned together, what we discovered during these 4 weeks of Advent. And so I'm going to try to do both of those things. We're going to do a little review of our Advent series, and then we're going to look at this final week of Advent as well. So in the first point, a little bit of a review. We've been in the Gospel of John, and we've been mainly in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And one of the things that John is really interested in doing is just giving us clarity on Jesus. Just kind of just giving us some clarity on who he is, on who he says he is, on what he did, and how he thinks about himself. And so one of the things that John offers a lot are various names of Jesus. And they're scattered all throughout John's gospel. And there's plenty of those names. And we run into quite a few of them in the first chapter. And we've even hit on a few of them through our Advent series. And so if you get to John chapter 1 and you read verse 1, you see John write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God." And so John uses a name for Jesus. He calls Jesus the Word. In verse 14, we find out that it says the Word became flesh, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. One writer says that he moved into the neighborhood. And so this name, the Word, is a name that John uses for Jesus. And if you were here the first week of Advent, that's what we looked at, was Jesus as the Word. And we asked the question of what would be the connections that would go on in your mind if you got a hold of John's gospel back in the first century, and you read John's gospel. What would have happened if you were a Jew in the first century and you read that phrase and you found out that Jesus is the Word of God? And what we realized was that if you were a Jew in the first century, there would have been all kinds of connections that would have been going on. And what would have been happening is you would have been looking in the rearview mirror of the history of your people, of the faith tradition that you have, and you would look back and you would realize that the God of the Bible, when he speaks, stuff happens. That the Word of God is powerful and mighty. That the Word of God is something to be respected and valued. And so if you got your hands on John's gospel and you were a Jewish person and you read that phrase, you would have immediately been like, whoa, 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 John's saying something about Jesus. Well, what if you were a Greek? What if you were a Greek and you got your hands on John's gospel? Well, you would have run into that phrase, and that would have meant quite a bit for you too. But instead of it being a factor of faith or a factor of the history of your people, it would have been much more the question of a current day philosophical debate that was going on with the Greek people. And that was the philosophical debate of what is the reason for life? What's the purpose? What's the logic? And the reason that alarm would have gone off is because the Greek word for word is the word logos. Logos is the same word that we get the word logic from. And so one of the great debates of the Greek people was, what's the purpose of life? You get your hands on John's gospel and you find out that John has the audacity to say that Jesus is the reason, that Jesus is the logic, that Jesus is the purpose for all of this. It's a stunning statement. So if you were a Jew, you would connect that with the God of the Bible and you'd say, whoa, the word of God is powerful. If you were a Greek, you would have got your hands on that verse. Read that phrase and been like, whoa, John's saying something about life right here. He's saying that Jesus is the logic. Well, both are true. and Jesus is indeed the Word. The next week, we looked at John the Baptist's response to who Jesus is. We saw John the Baptist as a witness, that John the Baptist got the inside scoop on who Jesus was, on Jesus the Word. And John the Baptist then spent his life as a witness. He proclaimed the good news about Jesus to anyone who would hear. And we recognize that our role is different than that. But John the Baptist was a witness, and we're called to be witnesses. We are called to point others to this good news about Jesus, the Word, the power of God, the logic, the reason for life, so the Word. Next, we saw Jesus, the name, him being called the Light. And in chapter 1, verse 4, John writes this, "In him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Then you jump down to verse 9, and it says, "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." And so here John's using another name for Jesus, and he's calling Jesus the light. Later in John's gospel, John records Jesus as having said, "I am the light of the world." This idea of Jesus as light, and what we saw, this was just last week, what we saw was that's factual. So Jesus brings the truth. He brings the truth as opposed to falsehood. But what John's actually saying in verse 9 when it says he's the true light, it means true not as opposed to false, but true as opposed to partial. That what Jesus is doing is he's bringing the truth in full. Maybe the best word picture for it is Jesus came to turn the lights on. That humanity was only seeing in with dim light. We couldn't see what it was about. We couldn't see the truth. And Jesus comes, and his goal is to just turn on the lights, to just introduce us to reality. He's not necessarily interested in like winning a debate as much as he's just wanting to put the truth on display. He's just wanting to turn on the lights. He is the light of the world, and he is inviting us to see him. We also see the phrase, the Lamb of God. Later in this first chapter, verse 29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God. That's pointing to Jesus as a sacrifice, as a substitute, reminding us, showing us that that is what Jesus came to do. The Old Testament is full of sacrifices that are related to the Lamb. Now here you have a man who is called the Lamb of God. You have this one who is pointed to as the true and better sacrifice, as the ultimate sacrifice, that the actual lambs could never do it, but the Lamb of God can do it. Those lambs could never forgive sin, but the Lamb of God can forgive sin. What Jesus came to do, to die in your place as a substitute, to die as a sacrifice for sin. And then we see this name, the Messiah. And that's in verse 41. Jesus is starting to gather his first disciples. And Andrew is one of his disciples and realizes who Jesus is. And he runs off to get his brother. His brother's name is Peter. And Andrew goes up to Peter and says, "Peter, I got to tell you something. We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah." Maybe your Bible says this, which means Christ. And so Christ is the Greek word for that. Messiah is the Hebrew word for that. But there's this declaration, hey, he's here. The Messiah is here. What is Messiah? What is Christ? What does that mean? Well, it means the anointed one. It's pointing to this king that had been promised all through the Old Testament, that there was all of this longing and eagerness to see come. And Andrew says to his brother, the king has come. The anointed one is here. The Christ, the Messiah, the one we've hoped for, the rescuer. See, all throughout the Old Testament, this idea of the coming king was that the coming king would come and rescue his people, that he would restore his people. He would rescue them out of slavery, out of hardship, out of sorrow, out of poverty, and he would lift them up. He would rescue his people. And Andrew sees it. And Andrew says, "We found the Messiah. We found the Savior that we've all been waiting for." So we're going to finish our Advent time, our Advent series, by looking at this idea of Jesus as Messiah, this Jesus as Savior. What did Jesus in his coming, the long-awaited one, the anointed one, in his coming, What does this Messiah show us? What does this Messiah put on the table? What does this Messiah help us understand? Now, if you've read verses 14 through 18, you can see that the word Messiah does not show up there. But verses 14 through 18 are some of the most Christologically rich verses in the Bible. So Christology is just, it's the study of Christ, the study of Jesus. And these four or five verses are packed to the gills with good stuff about who the Messiah is, about who Jesus is. And this is what John the writer penned. And the Word became flesh, this is verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So I want to take these few verses, and again, these verses are so rich with so much stuff, and I just want to try to draw out three things that Jesus is helping us, the Messiah is helping us to understand. The phrase in verse 14, when John says that, so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son. Of many of the things that have been mined out of these four verses, five verses, this word "only" has gotten a lot of attention. And scholars and theologians have wrestled a lot with the question of what is being said when John says the only Son. And so let me kind of summarize it for you. The word that John uses here for "only" means only. It means unique. There's nothing actually more deep than that. It means that there's a uniqueness to Jesus, that he is the only one. He's the unique one. That there's no one else like Jesus. That this Son that has come, we use the phrase the children of God, the sons of God, the daughters of God. But John is saying that this one is unique. That Jesus is unique. That there's never been one like him and there will never be another like him. That he is the one and only. That he is unique. And so let's look at what's unique about this Messiah. Well, one thing that Jesus does, one thing that's unique about Jesus, is he helps humanity understand the Trinity. Now, maybe you're familiar with the term Trinity. Trinity never shows up in the Bible. But the Bible teaches that God is one God, but in three persons. So Christianity says it's a monotheist religion. One God, mono, one, theist, God, one God, monotheism. And yet, the Bible teaches that this one God exists in three persons. And we've used the term Trinity to try to describe that, that he's three in one. And if that is hard for you to grasp, welcome to the club. That has been a challenge for humanity all along the way, to try to grasp how is it that this Trinity actually functions? How are there three equal persons in one God? And yet there's three persons. And so if I could just, I don't think this is a get out of jail free card, but let me, I'm not going to solve the Trinity problem here today, but let me say it this way. I actually think that there should be some level of encouragement for us that the God of the Bible really is too big for us to get our arms around. That the God who says, "I am going to save you, that I created all of this, that I know everything," like that God is incomprehensible, that he's beyond our ability to get him. Think of a God that you could fit in a box. Think of a God that you were smarter than. Think of a God that you could understand every part of. Is that the kind of God that deserves the worship of the world? Is that the kind of God that deserves the worship of all creation? I think there's a logical sense in which we can't get our minds around God. We can't figure him out. And yet, in Jesus' coming, he does help us get an idea of what's going on with this Trinity. In verse 15, Listen to what John the Baptist, it's a very weird wording, but listen to how John the Baptist says this. This is what John bore witness. This is what he cried out. He said, this Jesus, this is who I said. This is what I said about Jesus. Jesus is the one, he's the one who comes after me. He ranks higher than me, but that's because he came before me. John the Baptist says, yet Jesus has a higher rank than me. And part of the reason why he has a higher rank than me is because he's before me. Well, guess what? John the Baptist is older than Jesus. John the Baptist was conceived before Jesus was conceived. John the Baptist was born before Jesus was born. What John the Baptist is saying is, Jesus is eternal. Jesus was from before. And John's gospel elaborates on that. In chapter 8, this is quite an interesting little engagement. Jesus is talking with some of the religious leaders, some of the Jewish leaders. And he's talking about Abraham. And he just kind of off the cuff says, yeah, I got a relationship with Abraham. And the religious leaders are like, you're not even 50 years old. How in the world do you have a relationship with Abraham? And Jesus' response to that is, because before Abraham was, I am. I was around during Abraham. I got a relationship with Abraham. I am the pre-existent one. Go to chapter 12. In chapter 12, Jesus again is talking and he quotes Isaiah. After he gets done quoting Isaiah, John the writer gives us a little commentary. And John the writer says that Isaiah said what Isaiah said because he had seen Jesus' glory. So John the writer says, yeah, the reason Isaiah wrote that is because he knew about Jesus. So follow the gospel of John. John is more than glad to say he's comfortable with the fact that Jesus was friends with Abraham, that Jesus had a relationship with Isaiah, that Abraham and Isaiah existed after Jesus. You see, John is making the case that Jesus is the pre-existent one, that Jesus is eternal. He just made the case in verse 1 that the Word of God, who he's referring to as Jesus, is God. So we get this picture of three in one, and yet here is this one person of the Godhead who has taken on a human body and come to move into the neighborhood. He was born of a woman, and he lived on the dirt of this earth. John points to the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. And he talks about Jesus getting baptized. And in another one of the accounts of the baptism, you know what happens at Jesus' baptism? You have Jesus, one person of the Godhead, in a human body, getting baptized. As he comes up out of the water, in the form of a dove, another person of the Godhead, the third person of the Godhead, the Spirit, descends upon Jesus. And in the same event, the first person of the Godhead, the Father, speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. One passage, all three persons of the Godhead, and yet we're monotheists. And so Jesus, in his humanity, brings this to bear. He expands it. He clarifies it. He puts it on display. He helps us be blown away by the beauty and the glory of God. Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is God. In Philippians chapter 2, we have this little passage where Paul says, I want you to have this attitude, and the attitude's just like Jesus. And one of the things that he points out about Jesus is that Jesus did not look at equality with God as something that needed to be grasped or something he needed to cling on to. Why? Because Jesus knew he was God. He didn't have to come here and look all glorious. He didn't have to come here and show you all of his glory and his power and his kingship. He came as a suffering servant. And Paul says the reason he did not need to cling on to that is because he knew he was God. And so Jesus, in his coming, Jesus as Messiah, helps us to understand, to be exposed to the complexity, the magnitude, the glory of the Trinitarian God that we worship. Jesus is both one of the unique persons of the Godhead, and Jesus is God. Secondly, we see in these verses that Jesus helps us understand grace and truth. In verse 14, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jump down to verse 16. And from Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. So this idea of God putting on display in the person of Jesus, grace and truth, that we get to see both of them. And do you notice in verse 16, it says, from Jesus' fullness, we've all received grace. We've all received grace. Grace upon grace. It's like grace times grace times grace. Like, it's just grace in abundance. And you say, well, I don't know. What has everybody really experienced Jesus' grace? Well, for simplicity's sake, let me just say there's kind of two buckets of grace. One bucket of grace is what is called common grace. And common grace is this beautiful way in which God has created the world. And the way that God created the world is this. When the sun shines, and I know it doesn't shine for like 5 months right now, but when the sun does shine, the sun does not just shine on the face of people who believe in God. The sun does not just shine on the followers of Jesus. The sun shines on all people. When the rain rains, it does not just rain on the crops of the Christian farmer. The rain rains on everybody's crops. Those are common graces that God built the world in a way to where he allows these incredible gifts to be experienced by all people. If you have a Christian and a non-Christian sitting side by side and they both take a bite of an apple, they both have the opportunity to experience the tastes and the enjoyment of that apple in full. Those are common graces. Those are gifts that come from God that all people get to experience. Here we are at Christmas, and we get to spend time with family. And sometimes our family times aren't the greatest. I know that. But the idea of family, the idea of relationship, like that is something that both Christian and non-Christian are engaged in. We all get to experience that. It's not just Christians that get to enjoy family relationship. You see, God developed the world. He designed the world in a way to where there's all of these gifts that we get to experience. And he just pours them out lavishly. It's grace upon grace. You know, the idea of common grace plays into our work. That when we use our skills, when we use our gifts to bless the world, that is a common grace. That if you are a carpenter and you use your skills to make great tables and to make great chairs, that is a common grace. That is a gift to the world that you know how to use your skills to bless other people. Those are common graces. And the Bible says that God is the giver of all good gifts. God did not have to design the world that way. God could have designed the world to where the only good gifts go to his kids. He could have done that. He could have done that. You've seen the cartoons where a little cloud follows the cartoon character around and it just rains on them. But I mean, God could have done that. That's not how he did it. Common grace, it's beautiful, and we don't talk about it as much as we should talk about it because it is such a sign of a gift-giving Father, a gift-giving God. But the second bucket of grace is what we would call saving grace or special grace. And that is the grace by which God comes into the heart of people and he rescues them back to himself. That the idea of salvation offered in Christ alone. And as we consider what John has to say about the coming of the Messiah, if Jesus did not come, then there is no special grace to speak of. There's common grace, which makes this life a little bit more doable. It makes it a little bit more bearable. But there is no saving grace. And without saving grace, this world is a hopeless world. That without saving grace, death is all there is. Death is the end of the story. And because of Jesus' coming, that grace has been poured out upon the world, and the invitation to come to God through Christ exists. So common grace, grace upon grace, amazing, beautiful. Saving grace, oh, desperately needed. If I lost my sense of taste and I couldn't enjoy the common grace of an apple, that would be disappointing. But if we lost saving grace, we are hopeless people. And John says that in Jesus' coming, he brings grace in a whole new way. In verse 17, he says that there's a contrast. And this is what he writes. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting the law with grace and truth. And this is just, we talk about this here frequently, but just for our benefit here, what's the contrast? Under the law, God demands righteousness from his people. So under the Old Testament, the law of the Old Testament, God gives his 10 commandments and he says, do this, obey this. I demand your righteousness. But under grace, God doesn't demand righteousness. He gives you righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel. God, the gospel does not say earn your righteousness. The gospel says that in Christ, you're given his righteousness. That Jesus takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. Moses brings the law, the demand of righteousness. Jesus brings grace and the free gift of righteousness. Under the law, righteousness is based on Moses and good works. Under grace, it's based on Christ and Christ's character. It's not what you do, it's what Jesus did. Under the law, blessings accompany obedience. If you do this, you get blessed. Under grace, God bestows his blessings as free gifts. God gives to his kids the most important things that you could ever have. He gives to you for free. And then he loves you enough to guide you along the way. The Bible is clear that God disciplines his kids. The Bible's clear about that. But that is a gift. That is him loving you to guide you along. He loves you too much to let you stay that way. Why would any good parent allow their children to live in a harmful way? Under the law, it's obey and you'll get blessed. Under grace, God says, no, I just give it. I just love you. I pour it out upon you. See, the law is powerless to secure righteousness. But grace came in its fullness with Christ's death and resurrection to make sinners righteous before God. You see, the law says, go do this. And it shows us what holiness is. The law tells us everything about the character of God. It shows us God's perfections. But the law has no power to get us there. None. So all it does is shows us that we fall. But Jesus brought grace. And in Jesus bringing grace, he doesn't just say, yes, God is holy, and you have to be holy to be with him. He says, I'll take you there. I'll carry you there. I have the power to do that. The law has no power to get you there. It just has power to show you that you're failing. I have power to actually get you there. I have power to carry you there. So the question is, have you tasted that grace? It's incredible grace. There's a reason why there's a song called Amazing Grace. It is great grace. It is glorious grace. And Jesus brings it in fullness. And if you've noticed that entwined, this is not something separate. It's not grace in this category and truth in this category. Ingrained, dovetailed, woven together is the idea of grace and truth. That those two things are together in one. It's one thing, not two separate things. See, Jesus has the audacity to tell us the truth. Jesus has the audacity to tell us the whole truth. What we said last week, Jesus is just turning on the lights. He wants you to see what this life is really about. He wants you to see and know that life apart from God is not the good life. That is not how you were designed to function. That you are functioning in a broken way. And when you are reconnected to God through Christ, that is actually the good life. That God's laws are not given for you to just jump through arbitrary hoops. God's law is given because that's the good life. That's how humanity was built. That's how we were designed to live. And when we ignore it, there's consequences. Now we live in a society where truth is relative. And you hear that all the time. And listen, some of those developments are really good. Some of the realities about the relativity of truth have honestly, they have really helped us with our arrogance and our ignorance. Some of the truths that we were so ready to, die on the hill for, maybe we shouldn't have been willing to. But here's the danger. The danger is if you think that all truth is relative. And Jesus in his grace and truth is coming and having the love to actually say to us, there are some things that are true. And he wants us to know them. There are things that are fundamentally true, and Jesus came to turn the lights on. And that leads to this last thought, which really honestly has been woven throughout the entire Advent series and through this everything we've talked about so far, and that is this. That Jesus the Messiah, Jesus in his coming, one of the things that makes him the only son, that makes him unique, is visibility. That Jesus has come to let us see. In verse 18, John says this, "No one has ever seen God." Man, if you were a Jewish person and you read that, you'd be like, you're right about that. Because if somebody saw God, they would be dead. The Old Testament, in multiple ways, in multiple places, says you cannot see God and live. You have no chance to see God and live. He is way too glorious. And you know, the word glory just means weighty. And what the Old Testament says is God in his glory is so glorious that if you got exposed to him, he would crush you. We're so small in comparison. We don't have the structure to stand in front of him. We could never do it. Moses at one point in time in Exodus 33 wants to see God. And God's like, "Oh, Moses, I can't do that to you. You can't. You can handle seeing my backside. I'll let you see my backside as I pass by. That won't totally destroy you. But if I show you all of me, you will be destroyed." And so that's exactly what happens. And Moses has this encounter with God and he sees his backside. But the point is that if you saw the wholeness, you would be destroyed. You see God and you die. You see God and you cannot live. Listen to what Jesus does. Jesus flips that completely upside down. And instead of it saying, if you see God's face, you will die, now it's you must see God's face to live. You must see his face to live. Because John goes on and he says, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known." Jesus has showed to us who God is. He has put on display in human form the glory of God. What no human could ever handle, God said, "You know what? I got a way. I have a way for you to be able to experience this. I'll come to you. I'll take on a human body. I'll wear your clothes. I'll move into your neighborhood. And in that, you can see me." So in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is what Paul writes. "For God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? Where? God, we want to see you. God, we desperately need to see you. Where can we see you? It will die if we look at you. Where? In the face of Christ is what Paul says. That in the face of Christ, you see the glory of God. That in Jesus is coming, in the Messiah's coming, he has put God on display in a way that had never, ever happened before. No one could bear the sight. And then Jesus shows up and he brings before us God in the flesh. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this. This is how he starts his book. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So yeah, God the Son, Jesus, was around for creation, been around all along. And then God revealed himself through the prophets, revealed himself through the Old Testament, and we got to see part of God. That was in the old days. But now, in these days, something new, something gloriously new, not through the pens of prophets, through the person of Jesus, on display for us so that we can actually see God. No one can see God except through Jesus. No one can know God except through Jesus. This time of year, we're reminded that Jesus came, that he came as the Word to give us the reason for life. He came as the true light to open our eyes, to turn on the lights, to give us the truth about reality. He came as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior to rescue us from our sin. Jesus came so that we could know God, so that we could see God, so that we could be with God. Great words from Peter when he says that Jesus Christ suffered once, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Why did Jesus come here? In order to bring us to God. It is the good news of the incarnation. Now, it's our practice every week to come to the Lord's table. And on this last Sunday of Advent, you know, here we are just hours away from the celebration of the coming, the celebration of Christ's birth. We want to remember again why he came. The Messiah came the first time, not primarily as a conquering king. He came as a suffering servant. He came so that we could see God. He came so that we could know God. He came so that we could be with God. How? How? Through his perfect life. Through his substitutionary death. And that's exactly what this table invites us to remember. I know there's a lot of guests here today, and so just as some instruction, our practice is to come down the center aisle to take the elements and head back to your seat on the outside aisle. And this table is for Christians. This table makes sense for Christians. And so if you're here today and you're a Christian, we invite you to come on down, take the bread and the cup. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then we just encourage you to stay in your seat. And instead of coming to receive the elements, receive Christ. There's a couple prayers in the bulletin. Encourage you to consider praying those during this time. And if you're seated by somebody who's not ready to come, that's just slip by. Just excuse yourself and slip by. People come at different times, and that's not a problem at all. So if you need gluten-free, the left side of the table here is completely gluten-free. If our servers would please come as I pray. God, on this Christmas Eve, we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to celebrate. But God, would you help us to keep things in perspective here? Would you help our hearts to be most full with that reality of a Christ, of a Messiah, of a rescuer who has come? There was no way for us to see you in your fullness. We couldn't figure out grace. We couldn't get past the law. Then along comes Jesus, God in the flesh, moving into our neighborhood, living among us, showing us who you are, your glory in his face. God, of all your gifts, because of common grace, there are so, so many of your gifts. We want to thank you for your greatest gift, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.